Let's pray together. Father, as we continue to ponder and think upon the riches of your glorious grace, and as we have just sung and as we've just thought once again about the wrath against sin that was satisfied by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and we think about the mercy and the kindness that we sung about that, as the writer tells us, has no end, there's no measure. Lord, we have to thank you. We have to sing our thanks to you. We have to express our thanks to you in word and deed, and we have to demonstrate our gratefulness to you by studying your word, by communing with you, by walking with you, by serving others. Lord, we, during this week, the days that lead up to a day of Thanksgiving, Lord, it is certainly a season in which we recall how and ways that you have worked and blessings that you have bestowed. And Lord, there is not one that we deserve. There's not one that we have earned. And as we think about those things this week, I pray that you would be at the center of all of it. You'd be the object of our thankfulness. Lord, and your provisions for us and your mercy to us, Lord, they would be the types of subjects that would recall to our mind the opportunity we have to show our thanks. And Lord, as we look to your word, we want to thank you for it. We want to thank you that it speaks to us and instructs us and equips us and enables us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And Lord, I just pray for us as we look at our Bibles today and we look into a portion of Scripture that records for us a very important event, an event that really changes the ministry focus of the church in a unique way. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be attentive to what your word has to say. I pray that you'd help us to adjust in our thinking where we need to adjust. And again, just to be thankful that you have provided ministry, you've provided service, you've provided people in each and every church that help us see the needs around us and do better at ministering and helping meet those needs. And we thank you for your shepherding of this church, and we want to pray as we look to your word that you would shepherd us through this passage of Scripture in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we want to go to Acts chapter 6 this morning, and so you can be finding your way there. We're going to read really just six verses out of Acts chapter 6. I have some things I would like to share with you and say about the subject before we read our text this morning. We have already sung about the word mercy. In fact, the song that we just sang, Thank You, had and recalls a line about the mercy and kindness of God having no end. The word mercy is probably one of the most encouraging words in the entire Bible. Certainly one of the most important words in all the Bible is the word mercy. There is one scholar named Lawrence Richards who defines mercy as compassion expressed to meet human need. Compassion expressed to meet human need. Here's a little more fuller definition of the word mercy. This comes from an encyclopedia, actually, a Zondervan encyclopedia. Mercy is defined this way in that work, a disposition to spare or help another. This disposition, although inwardly felt, manifests itself outwardly in some kind of action. It is evidence that mercy combines a strong emotional element, usually identified as pity, compassion, or love, with some practical demonstration of kindness in response to the condition or needs of the object of mercy. So in short, a merciful person is one who not only internally feels for an individual's need, but practically tries to do something to alleviate that need. It goes way beyond just having compassion or love for somebody internally, but it executes itself in the sense of trying to alleviate the person's need, try to help the person who is desperate for some mercy. And this is an attribute, as we've already sung, that we see in our Creator. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, Paul tells us God being rich in mercy. Not having mercy and not just possessing some mercy, but bountiful in mercy. Rich in mercy because of the great love. And here's an example of one of his merciful acts. with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. In that verse, in those two verses that we just read there, the mercy, the needed mercy is us. When we're born into this world as sinners, dead in our trespasses, unable to do anything about our deadness, about our bondage to sin, about our separation from God, about our need for reconciliation. So we were of all men to be pitied. We were of all men in need of mercy. But Paul says God is rich in that very thing. And so he came and he met our need by providing a Savior. Our Lord is known for mercy. After exorcising a demon out of a man in Galilee, in Mark chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." There are times when mercy is nothing more than relief of a malady, maybe a disease, maybe an affliction of some kind. The Good Samaritan, you know that parable probably pretty well. It is a parable, it's a story that shows us the mercy of a man coming from someone who you might not expect, showing mercy on someone who had been beaten and bloodied and robbed on the road to Jericho, and he showed mercy. He was praised for showing mercy to someone who'd been harmed or hurt. There are all kinds of forms and illustrations of how mercy is demonstrated. And there are people surrounding us, not just even in this room this morning, but all around us in every sphere of influence that we go into, who are in need of mercy. And we know that because we live in a broken world. We live in a broken world where there are broken people and nothing is perfect. There's harm everywhere. There's hurt everywhere. There's pain everywhere. There's affliction everywhere. And so there are some people who we will meet and interact with who have a very real need for food and water. They're in need of mercy. They're in need of that form of benevolence. There are some people who are suffering physically or have a disease that's incurable or in need of mercy. There are some who are just simply downcast because maybe their body doesn't function the way it used to. Some that we will interact with on a regular basis have lost their jobs or can't pay their bills for whatever reason. They're in need of mercy. Some have marriages that are struggling or failing, in need of mercy. There are many, many examples we can talk about. One author, Alexander Strauch, has reminded us in his book on the role of the deacon this. He says, "We must not forget that the real treasures of the church are its people, not its pews and buildings. Yet so often the needy are left unattended and the church building receives priority attention both in time and funds." God in his wisdom designed an office for the church, and for lack of a better description, this office was designed to be more or less an agent of mercy. Someone who lead the charge in seeing the needs in the body and helping alleviate those needs or finding a means by which to alleviate the need of those in the church. And that office is called the deacon. That's what we think of, or what you should think of when you think of the word deacon. An agent of mercy. Now, if you are here for the first time this morning, or maybe haven't been here in a little while, we're in the middle of a series where we have entitled Rediscovering God's Design for Church Leadership. And we are committed to the Scriptures here. We're committed to doing things the way Scripture instructs us how to do them. And we want to understand the church. We want to understand who is to lead the church and who is to care for the church. There's a lot of ideas out there about leadership. There are myriads of seminars you could probably attend on a given weekend. Even here in Wichita, there are multiple hundreds, thousands of books on leadership. But if there are any of those materials or any of those seminars that don't tell us or give us answers according to the Scripture, then they all fall short. They all take a backseat to what the Bible says. So we want to look at the Bible. We want to see what the Bible has to say about the church and who leads and cares for it. And that's our sufficient, clear, authoritative God's will, right? Record of God's will. And so God, because he's all wise, when he extended mercy and he saved some and he brought him into the church, his bride, his flock, his family, he did not leave them in this confusing, broken world, on their own to try to navigate through all the pain without providing shepherds, without providing teachers and instructors and equippers and those who could show mercy and help lead the charge in alleviating pain. And so that is the deacon. That is the role of the deacon, more or less. The office of the deacon it could be one of the most, or maybe the most, undervalued and misunderstood ministry in the church. Its original design has been lost by many, many churches. Too often the church kind of views the deacon as an errand boy for the church's supply closet. And God's design was so much more. So we're going to look at, primarily we're going to look at Acts chapter 6 this morning. We're going to expand from that a little bit later and talk a little bit more on how the New Testament addresses the office of deacon. But I want to take you to Acts chapter 6 first, because Acts chapter 6 records for us an event not too long after the day of Pentecost when God in his wisdom provided the office of deacon, the office of deacon, this serving role, this agent of mercy type of role, had not yet been, quote unquote, created in the church. And I want you to see why it was created. What came about? What was going on in the early church that led to the need for an agent of mercy like this? And so you need to, if you were here last week especially, you need to take a lot of what we talked about last week and just recall real quickly all that we addressed last week with the office of elder. The elder is a manager of the church. He's an overseer. He has the duty of leading, he has the duty of protecting and teaching and nurturing. And there's a plurality of these men the Lord has called to lead the church. But you need to just think tangibly and pragmatically for a second. As the church grows, as the church expands, that's a lot of work. It's a lot of work to have all those responsibilities. And so God, again, in his wisdom, steps into history and provides help. He provides others who help care for the flock. Now, when we read through Acts chapter 6, 1 through 6, your English Bibles you have, you are not going to read the word deacon. And I don't want you to be freaked out by that when we say this is where the office of deacon is created. The function of a deacon, the heart of what a deacon does, is here in the text. And actually, the same Greek word is as well. And I'll explain that a little bit later, as we get in the later in this passage. So when we get to Acts chapter 6, what has happened so far in the history of the early church, just very quickly, the church on the day of Pentecost more or less kind of began. It began its first, the first organization of it happened on the day of Pentecost after Peter finished preaching a sermon to a large gathering of people, and we're told that a question that was asked of him was, what should we do now? How do we get saved? And Peter just simply said, repent and be baptized. And so we're told there was a 3,000 member, or 3,000 group, number of people in the group that decided they wanted to commit their lives to Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have this great revival that happens on the day of Pentecost. In between chapter, those first few chapters and chapter 6 of Acts, historians estimate or guesstimate that somewhere between 10 to 20,000 people are now in what is called the church. So this is a large gathering of people. This is a very large gathering. The church has tripled in size, it would seem, according to historians. And again, the focus of elders, the focus of the leaders, was really, as we read just not too long ago in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, I think, was really to teach and preach and equip and enable those people in the congregation to grow, to mature, to minister, to serve. So keep all that in mind now as we read Acts chapter 6, verse 1. So we pick it up here, and Luke records for us that in those days, when the numbers of disciples was increasing, that's probably just another term for Christians, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the Hebraic Jews, of course, would be the group that was, you know, that this is their hometown, this is Jerusalem, this is where they live, this is their territory, this is where they are. And so the Hellenistic Jews were a group of people who'd come to know Christ from outside of Judea, other places around the known world, but they happened to be there for Pentecost and other festivals and feasts, so they would travel into the same area. So we're told here that the 12 who at this time, and you can even, if you want, just peek down at verse 2 for a second. At this time, the 12, those who are kind of the de facto leaders of the church, the de facto, you might even say elders of the church, they were carrying a huge load of pastoral care. They were doing a whole lot of ministry. And so it tells us in verse 1 here that they were overseeing the daily distribution of food. It was an activity that the early church had decided to make a priority, not because they thought, well, this will be a great way to, you know, reach out to people in our little city here, but it's a reflection of how God views those who are in need of mercy. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 18 says, God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. So this is part of not only a culture going back to the Old Testament, but again, this we said a few minutes ago, it is who God is. So here they were overseeing the distribution of food, and we read these Hellenistic Jews, these Jews who were Greek-speaking Jews, they have a problem, because as they see the daily distribution happening, they see Hebraic Jewish widows and other people who are in need of food, they see them being ministered to, but their group, their Hellenistic women, their group that's in need of help is not being cared for. And so I don't think there's any reason for us to expect anything else other than this group coming to the 12 and saying, hey, we can't allow this group over here to be neglected. They need it as much as those who are receiving. And the reason they're not receiving, let me just dismiss this idea. I don't know that anyone would have it here, but just, I don't want to assume too much. The reason that this group over here was being neglected, there wasn't a racial issue. There wasn't an issue of, well, you know, you guys are from out of town and you need to take care of your own. That wasn't it. It is an issue of manpower. It's an issue of bodies, not having enough people to serve. I mean, these 12 were really being tested. In fact, some suggest that this is the church's first big test of brotherly love. What are we going to do for those who you know, are kind of a stranger to us still? They know Christ. They're in the body of Christ. They're from out of town. They don't necessarily speak our language. And what are we going to do to those that fit in that category who are in need? So this is a big moment for the church. This is a very important, crucial time for the early church, because the decision that these elders would make, these 12, would have a direct impact on the church. And so if they decided to, for example, turn a blind eye to all of it and say, hey, you take care of your own, we'll take care of our own, then of course there'd be all kinds of claims of hypocrisy and lack of compassion. There'd be division in the church. There'd be a whole host of issues. So they come up with a reasonable solution, of course, through the direction of the Holy Spirit. So verse 2, we read, the 12 gathered all the disciples together. They got everybody together. And where that happened, we don't know. But they assemble everyone together who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. By the way, there's the Greek word diakonos, which is the word deacon. In order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, verse 3, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of his spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility, that responsibility of distribution of food, over to them, these deacons, these servants, and we'll give our attention, the de facto elders, the leaders, will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Every now and then you'll hear somebody criticize what you read here, the reaction of the 12. And don't misread the statement. When they say it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables, it's unfair, to say, well, these guys just, they lack compassion. The word right, it just means fair, good. I mean, it's not fair for us to try to, and maybe just use a modern example, these men were spreading themselves pretty thin. They were doing everything. They were doing a lot of ministry. And as you know, when you get involved in a lot of things, when you say yes to a lot of activities or a lot of ministries or a lot of service opportunities, what happens? You get spread thin and you don't do anything very well. And I think that's exactly what is happening here. These 12, they're not unmerciful. They're trying to be pragmatic. They're trying to be reasonable. They understand the need. And in fact, they have not only heard the need, but they have now suggested a way to meet that need. So what you see here is actually very good leadership. You see a very, very healthy leadership who has not only been presented with a problem, but now creates a solution. They don't procrastinate the issue, kick it down the road and say, well, come back to us in 6 months. We'll have a few meetings. They deal with it as soon as they can. And so the solution for them, as we read, was let's find some other men, some trustworthy men, not just, you know, have a sign-up sheet and who at first seven get it, but let's find men who could be trusted, who are noble, who are honorable men, and have them oversee the meeting of this need. Have them take over. This would be a very, I don't really know a lot, and I haven't been able to find out a lot of how this worked in the early church, if it was an all-day distribution or if it were multiple days. It obviously was a regular form of practice. We've already read a little bit of it in Acts chapter 2. So this was obviously a time-consuming project. I mean, they probably had to pick up food and set up food and those sorts of things. So what they needed were men. They needed help. And so they find some, as we read here in Acts chapter 6, men who could wait on tables, Greek diakonos. They went and found men who were agents of mercy. One commentator explains it this way. He says, these seven should be men of honorable reputation so that their probity, that is a word I just learned, by the way. I didn't know what that word meant till I got this quote. Probity means to have strong decency, strong morality. So that their probity might command complete confidence. They should be wise men, competent in administration, and also qualified to deal wisely with a situation in which delicate human susceptibilities had to be considered. Above all, they must be men of God filled with the Spirit. These might be regarded as ideal requirements for all church appointments. If such men can be found to take charge of the distribution, see that no further cause for justified complaint arose, the apostles would then be free to devote their distracted attention and direction the church's regular worship and preaching the gospel. I mean, again, when you spread yourself very thin, you don't do anything very well. And so I could imagine, just using my sanctified imagination, that as these 12 were distributing food, that they also had this other responsibility of teaching and preaching. That's not being done well. So they're not able to study. They're not able to prepare either. So this is, of course, God's solution. So the reaction of the church is this, verse 5. And what they said, the 12 said, pleased the whole gathering. I guess that's probably as close as you can get to as a congregational vote, you know. They were very pleased. Hey, great idea. And so they chose, and again, who knows how long this took. Maybe they knew immediately who those seven guys were. Maybe they knew immediately who those men would need to be. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor, and Timon and Parmas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. It was a gesture of affirmation. These are the men God is calling to take over the distribution, to take over ministering to those in need, to become deacons. These men, no doubt, of course, were chosen, as we see here, because of their integrity. They were trustworthy. They were honorable. They were above reproach, which would be a qualification we read about later in 1 Timothy, in fact, it's the first one for church leaders anywhere, that they are trustworthy, that they're above reproach. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 says, and in reference to deacons, let them be tested first. Let them serve as deacons, let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And so what that tells us, what is happening here in Acts chapter 6, is these seven men that I just read you about, or read to you, these men had been proven already. It wasn't now let's test them. These men had already been doing the job. And that's one of my favorite things about looking at men who God is calling to be elders or deacons. They are often men who are already doing the work. They're already serving. They're already leading. They're already shepherding. Asking somebody to become a deacon or elder sometimes can just be a formality because they're already doing it. Now here's your title. And I think that's what happens here in Acts chapter 6. So what is the deacon? What is a deacon for? Again, we've seen the design of it. We've seen the circumstances surrounding its creation. The word deacon, as I've already told you, comes from the Greek word diakonos. And that word can mean servant. It can mean helper. It can mean minister. Sometimes it is used very generically to refer to anybody engaged in serving the body of Christ. A diakonos can be anybody who serves the church. Paul calls himself a diakonos, Apollos, Phoebe, servants of Christ, just people who serve the body. Other times it's used to refer to the literal office of a servant or a slave. In John chapter 2, for example, the story of the turning of the water into wine, there are servants, the Greek word is diakonos, who are there in charge of the wine at the site of the miracle. They were just servants. They were in charge of making sure that the wine was filled so everybody could have a drink when they needed to. So the word deacon in its very generic form does just refer to somebody who is a servant. Somebody who is a minister, somebody who is a helper. And it does beg a little bit of a question. So is a deacon more of a function, meaning a ministry, a servant, or someone who is serving, or is it an office? And the answer is, it's both. The work of a deacon is a serving office. It is someone who, because they are a church leader, you would assume they ought to lead in service. They are the leaders of the serving ministry in the church, and as we'll learn in the weeks to come, they do have to meet certain qualifications, which we won't talk about this morning. The word deacon, as we think of it, we think of the role of a deacon sometimes as an office, just a position in the church, and it only appears that way in a few times in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the qualifications are listed. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. When Paul addresses his epistle to elders and, we're told, deacons as well. And again, as I said, even though the English word does not appear in Acts chapter 6, deacon, the Greek word does. And so here is an office, here is someone, a ministry that's being created in the church for the purpose of alleviating need, of serving the body of Christ. And again, that's why we look at this as being the time in which God creates the office of deacon, because the function is there, the ministry is there, that they would then take on for, the duration of the history of the church. So these were upright men. These were men of integrity. These were men, as Alexander describes this way. The work of the deacons, the servant officers of the church, is to oversee people's practical material needs. This necessitated the administration of church funds. Since the first Christians, think about this, did not have buildings to maintain, the first deacons were preeminently people helpers and administrators of the church's charity. They were ministers of mercy. And so what happens here in Acts chapter 6 does set a standard. It sets a foundation for the creation of this office, to have men who would step in when needs were made known or made public, and they would lead the charge to meet the need. Again, that's the original design for the deacon ministry. Now, if you think long about that, and of course, you'll have time to do this, of course, going forward, but if you think long and hard about this type of role in ministry, you will probably come to the conclusion that the deacons have a pastoral nature to what they do. They have a pastoral care kind of ministry in the church. The ministry of an elder and the ministry of a deacon do often overlap. For example, I'll just, like a tangible example we think of today, like hospital visitation is something you often think of as falling under a category of pastoral care. Well, according to Acts chapter 6, you could probably make the case that the deacon not only is involved in something like hospital visitation, but he may be leading the charge. He may be calling upon all those in the church, including elders, saying, hey, so-and-so is here. We need to do A, B, and C, and D. If an elder, for example, is counseling somebody, maybe it's a couple who's having financial problems, and the elder is sitting down and he's counseling them and helping them understand scripturally what the Bible has to say about finances. He may utilize a deacon who is very gifted in thinking that way financially, and might utilize him to help that couple. Help them on the tangibles, help them with a budget, etc. These ministries often overlap. They work together very, very well. Again, more counsel from Strauch. He says, good coordination between shepherds and deacons is vital to a smooth working relationship. Shepherds and deacons can implement many practical organization procedures to avoid conflict and misunderstanding. He said, God expects them to use creativity and intelligence he has given to conduct their lives effectively and orderly. And he says, the scripture commands, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner, 1 Corinthians 14:40. So there is a pastoral care nature to this office. Because on a view, very real rubber meets the road level, the deacon is to meet people in their desperation and help them, or find a way to help them. So with that in mind, let me just mention to you that there are some misconceptions about the office of deacon that we have to dismiss from our thinking. And these two are not necessarily things that are sinful. They're just misunderstood. We've allowed traditions and things to kind of creep into our understanding of what a deacon has to do. So we've made these priorities sometimes. For example, a deacon or deacons are not the ruling board of the church. Sometimes churches function that way, where they may have a pastor at the helm and then a whole board of deacons kind of serving under him as rulers, kind of as corporate executives. That's not a biblical model. They are ministering servants, nor is a deacon ever meant to be a building or property manager. As Strauch reminded us, that was not even really a need in the early church. Now, this is really the big one. This is one I think we all probably, unfortunately, sometimes think of our deacons this way. We think of them as facility managers. We think of them as making sure the lights are turned on for us on Sunday morning and, you know, the carpet's been, you know, dusted or cleaned or whatever. But when we wrestle with Acts chapter 6, you do not see the creation of the office of deacon to become a glorified church janitor or a sanctified groundkeeper. That's not what they were asked to do. They were asked to go and meet the needs of those who are desperately hurting, very tangible needs. And really, frankly, if you relegate deacons to just those things that I say are misconceptions, you really demean the office. You really lower the expectations of what you expect of these men. And, you know, when you think about the qualifications for a deacon, which again we'll look at beginning next week, you know all those qualifications have to do with character? When is the last time that somebody who was a good carpet, I don't mean to pick on Paul, this is not an example of Paul, but carpet cleaning comes to mind for some reason. Somebody who is a very good, skilled carpet cleaner, when's the last time he also, you know, in order to be skilled at carpet cleaning, you had to be, what's one of the qualifications for deacon? Upright. I mean, it helps to have an upright guy, right? But that character qualification doesn't mean he's unable to know how much soap you put in the vacuum. Character matters, and character qualifications for an office of leader mean something. It means that these are, as we already read, these are the men who are being trustworthy, honorable, because they are going to be with people in their need. They're going to be with people who are hurting, who need counsel, who need encouragement. John Stott tells us in his commentary on Acts, he says, through the deacons, the local church's charitable activities are effectively organized and centralized. The deacons are collectors of funds, distributors of relief, and agents of mercy. They help the poor, the jobless, the sick, the widowed, the elderly, the homeless, the shut-in, the refugees, and the disabled. They counsel and guide people. They visit people in their homes. They relieve suffering. They comfort, protect, and encourage people and help to meet their needs. In contemporary language, they are the congregation's social workers. So to relegate somebody who serves as a deacon to his primary function on a Sunday morning, making sure that we have enough toilet paper, that's not Acts 6, nor is that anywhere in the Scripture. So what is their primary focus? Well, again, we started this whole time this morning by talking about the word mercy. And I think that is if you want to pick one word, one synonym for what a deacon does, you could use the word mercy. You could use the word benevolence, maybe, or even the generic term of service. In Acts chapter 4, here's an example of something that the deacons would do. Now, the office had not been created at this point, but here's an example of what they would do after Acts 6. In Acts chapter 4, verse 34, we read this. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as any had need. And says Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet, and as we read in verse 35, then it was just distributed to those who had need. Post Acts 6, the deacon would do that. He would oversee not just the distribution, but even the decision of who is in need. Who gets the funds? So they would collect the money, they would distribute the money as they were aware of needs in their congregation. What a great office, right? I mean, what a wonderful service and a wonderful gift of the Lord to provide others who are capable of shepherding people. There's a book I have called Rediscovering Pastoral Ministry, which is written primarily for the elders, but there's a great chapter in there where the author of the chapter, his name is David Duell, he talks about the pastor's compassion for people, and he warns about the danger. He actually warns elders about stealing ministry from deacons, and I really appreciated this. He says the contemporary church, much like the early church, has erroneously taken the responsibility of nurturing care for the people of God from under the leadership of deacons and has reassigned it to the pastor. Historically, people have professionalized the expression of the Christian love commanded of all Christians by expecting the pastor to do it all. He says, pastors who prefer to spend time caring for people's physical needs may be depriving the deacons of assuming their God-given function. Well, we don't want that, right? We certainly don't want to somehow redefine or reorganize men who are in leadership, who God has called and put there, who have certain qualifications to be there, who ought to have the makeup to help alleviate need and pain in very real life situations, and then have those men and say, you know what, your job this next year is let's go paint that wall. You're in charge. Now they can do that. It's not sinful to paint, nor is it sinful for deacons to talk about money and manage the business of the church. Those are all fine. But the primary focus, as we've seen here, is of alleviating people who are in poverty, who are in desperate need of help. And again, think about the Good Samaritan in his example. He went, and after he ministered and cared for this beaten-up individual, we are told in Luke chapter 10, verse 37, one of the lessons taken from that parable is that not only those who are reading it, but all of us ought to go and show the same kind of mercy. Why? Because it's an evidence of our salvation. Well, according to the scriptures, I believe the deacon leads us in that example. Doesn't mean the rest of us are incapable of it. We ought not to be incapable of it. Doesn't mean that the elders don't ever take leadership in areas of caring for people, but it means that the deacons, they set the standard. They teach us, they show us, they in their own ways, by example, equip us. Deacons are of great value to the church, and at Wichita Bible Church, they are of tremendous value to us. We have three that serve faithfully in our church: Paul Jones, Jack Quick, and Jim Hedden. And these are compassionate men. These are men who I have seen behind the scenes many times alleviate the needs of people. And if you are, just maybe by way of a sidebar, if you are ever in some kind of malady that we've talked about today, feel the freedom to speak to one of our deacons. That is why God has given them to us. God has designed the church in a way so that the needs of those who are present in the church could be met. And because God is a God of mercy, he extends his mercy to those in need through men like deacons. Psalm chapter 41, verse 1 has been a verse on my mind a lot this week as I've been thinking about this message, just as a means of even praying for all of us. I mean, may we be mercy-giving like this. Psalm 41, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the one who considers, studies, evaluates the poor." You might even see that translated destitute. "In the day of trouble, the Lord will deliver him." That is a spiritual call for all of us, and the deacon ministry, the deacon office, shows us in its leadership how to do that. So anyone can serve, everyone should serve, and we are blessed to have many servants in our church. But there's individuals who are singled out for certain qualifications. They are called deacons because they lead the charge in showing mercy. I mean, we are not all deacons. God doesn't give us all that title for what we do in the church. And the reason for that is, as I've alluded to a number of times in this morning already, there are certain qualifications for such an office. And not just deacon. There are certain qualifications for elder. And in the next few weeks, we are going to look at those qualifications together. And I say few weeks because it's a very long list. And I want you to understand this list very well, as well as you can. It's so fascinating because some qualifications that are for elders also are for deacons. Some qualifications are only for one or the other. And there's overlap, but there's also distinction. And this is a time for us to not only understand those qualifications biblically, but you know, as I'll talk about more of this next week, as the congregation, it's one of the many ways you can hold your leaders accountable. It's one of the many ways you can pray for your leaders. This is what ought to characterize those who lead the church I attend. So here's what I'm going to pray for. Here's what I'm going to look for as we think about even long term who God would call amongst this church. And as we'll talk next week, you know, there's only a small handful of qualifications that are listed amongst both offices, just a small handful of qualifications that don't apply to every Christian. Most of these qualifications are virtues or character traits that all of us, regardless of office or not, are called to be. So it's really going to be a very practical and very applicable look at church leadership for all of us, regardless of who you are. So we'll get there next week. Father, we do thank you for the reminder this morning of this precious gift of leadership. And Lord, for giving us men who can help us know how to serve and help us how to evaluate needs and help us to see where we can best be used in being merciful to those around us. Lord, we are aware, even in a church of our size, Lord, that there are needs. There are tangible needs, there are physical needs, there are spiritual, emotional needs, there are all varieties of needs around us. We're thankful for men in our church who can identify those needs, that can, Lord, be resourceful in helping alleviate. I pray that all of us, though, as we think about this office this morning, we would take this really as a personal call and charge to be deacon-like in our life, to be servant-oriented, to be compassionately driven to alleviate people from their poverty, from their need for help. Lord, we see this being modeled, Lord, as we talk this morning from you. We see it modeled in the life of Christ. We see it so many times in the different parables Jesus taught. We see it even summarized by Jesus when he said that we love not only God, but we love our neighbor as ourself. Lord, I pray that this would be really just a calling for us to, Lord, to rethink our schedules and our priorities and make more room and make more time for not just serving the church, but particularly discovering and finding people who are in real need and helping them alleviate it. Again, thank you for the word this morning. Thank you for the closing song that we will now enjoy together, and may it be, as we were reminded earlier, may it be, Lord, that comes from a sincere heart. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us this week as we look forward to a week of celebrating, in a sense, Lord, the things that you have blessed us with, and enjoy time with family and friends. Again, as we've prayed earlier, may you be at the center of all of it, the object of our thanksgiving, and we thank you for being a provider in Christ's name. Amen.